Good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight. It is good for me to be back in the pulpit. It has been a rough last week, but I appreciate the number of people that have called and checked on me and sent me text messages and things like that. That meant a great deal, but I spent the last week largely laying around the house. And when you start getting up and going again, it gets rather exhausting. So that's what I've been experiencing today, but it is very good to be back out. Appreciate Ben preaching this morning. I thought it was a very great lesson. Enjoyed getting to hear that. I heard a lot of people saying the same thing. Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Ruth. We are going to study that book together tonight. Sometimes I like to simply tell a Bible story. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says the things that were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so the Lord says we can go back and study these stories. They are there for our learning and that we are to benefit from them. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. Now, first, I want to prep you for the study of Ruth. The book of Ruth is set primarily in Bethlehem. Now, when you think of Bethlehem, you probably think the same thing that I do, and that is, it is the birthplace of Jesus. And yet, there's a lot about Bethlehem in the Bible. There is a remarkable history of this town. In Genesis chapter 35, when Jacob's wife Rachel died giving birth to her son Benjamin, she died in Bethlehem. She was buried in Bethlehem. In Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob is near death and he's reflecting over his life, he reminisces about Bethlehem. You jump a few centuries forward and you get to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and Micah prophesied and he said this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And so it's a prophecy about Jesus. It's a prophecy made 7 centuries ahead of time that the Son of God was going to be born in Bethlehem. And what's so amazing is at the time that this prophecy is made, Bethlehem is in shambles. But it is prophesied that Jesus is going to be born in this place. Now, of course, 7 centuries later, Joseph and Mary are going to enter this same city and the Messiah is going to be born there. Now, it is this very city that is the setting for the book of Ruth. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to have 4 points. Each point is going to be a character. We're going to trace our story, trace the book of Ruth, by studying 4 characters tonight. And the first point and the first character is going to be Elimelech. Now, Elimelech is an Israelite. But I want you to bear in mind that these are hard times in Israel. In fact, the first verse in Ruth tells us that Ruth is set in the time of the judges. There's a 350-year period in Israel's history that is just awful because the people of God are doing what is right in their own eyes. They are turning to idolatry. You see, when the Israelites first came into Israel, the Lord said, "I want you to get rid of the heathen. I want you to cast them out of the land, and I will bless you." And they did pretty good for a while. He said, "You've got to run out the Canaanites. You can't let the Canaanites stay in Canaan." But what happens is, when you get to Judges chapter 1, they get tired of this. They're tired of all of the fighting. And what they finally decided was, we're just going to let the Canaanites stay in the land of Canaan. And so you have Israel, and they're living amongst the Canaanites. Now you might say, well, so what, Don? What's so bad about that? What is so bad about that is the Canaanites are deeply idolatrous people. Many people assume that the book of Ruth occurs concurrent with Judges chapter 6, which is about the time period of Gideon. Now, Gideon was an amazing judge because he was hiding in the wine presses when God calls him. The Midianites are just having their way with the people of Israel, and the people of Israel are calling to God, and God sends Gideon. And even in Gideon's family, there is idolatry. Gideon's father is a man named Joash, and in Judges chapter 6, he is defending Baal. But you know what is very interesting when you read about the people in the land here, they are individuals who worship a god called Chemosh. The major god of the Moabites is Chemosh. Now, you know about the origin of the Moabites. I'm going to give you a little bit of history, and then I'm going to bring this back. If you go back to Genesis chapter 19, there's kind of a section of scripture there that's a little bit embarrassing to talk about. This is at the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember Lot and his daughters come out of the cities, and they have gone out, and there's no other men there. And Lot's daughters are afraid that they're not going to be able to have children. And you remember what happened. They got their father drunk, and they seduced their father, and the unthinkable occurs. And the result of this incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters is two babies. One of the babies is named Ammon, and the other is named Moab. Now, the Moabites are the descendants of Moab. Now, this did not make the Moabites wicked people, but from the very beginning, these are an awful people. There is wickedness there. There is deep sin, and they never are going to pull out of this. These people will always be a blight on the world. And Chemosh was their major god, very much like Baal. And so when they really felt like they needed some help from Chemosh, what they would do is they would offer a human sacrifice. Now, the reason this is relevant is because Elimelech is in Israel. He's in Bethlehem. But there is a famine that arises. And so Elimelech says, I'm going to get out of here. He says, I am going to go, and I'm going to go live amongst the Moabites. Now, he didn't have to go. Some of the Israelites stayed. We're going to meet a man who stayed. His name is Boaz. But Elimelech decided he's going to get out. Now, I suppose he wanted to be with the people of God, but as long as things are going well. And so when things get tough, he relocates, and he takes his family, he takes his wife, he takes his sons, and he goes to live amongst the people who serve Chemosh. Now, somebody would say to Elimelech, Elimelech, don't you know that if you go move amongst the Moabites, don't you know the influence this is going to have on your children? Don't you know that you're raising your boys and very likely they're going to come to marrying age, and who are they going to marry? Who do you think they're going to marry? They're going to marry girls who worship the god of the Moabites, Chemosh. But that's what he does. The Bible says Elimelech moved there and he stayed there. In fact, maybe you have heard in history of something called the Moabite Stone. The Moabite Stone is located in the Louvre in Paris. This is a picture of it. It was found in 1868, but it came from the 9th century BC in Moab. And the reason this is important biblically is because it corroborates so many of the things that we find in the Old Testament. It mentions King Omri from Israel. It mentions biblical places like Nebo and Gath, but it also mentions Chemosh. And in Numbers chapters 21 and Jeremiah chapter 48, you've got some poetry where the Moabites are mentioned, and they are called the children of Chemosh. Just like the Israelites would be called the children of God, the Moabites were called the children of Chemosh. And so Elimelech says, I don't like my situation right now living amongst God's people. It's hard economically. And so what happens is Elimelech becomes the prodigal son of the Old Testament, and he takes his family and he goes to live in the land of the Moabites. Now, the second person that I'm going to tell you about in point number two in our lesson is Naomi. Now, Naomi is the wife of Elimelech. Now, I want to ask you a question. What happens to godly people when they start separating themselves from God's people? Now, of course, today God's people are called Christians. What happens to Christians when you separate yourself from God's people? What happens when a member of the church separates himself from an extended period of time from the worship service? He doesn't sing with his brethren. He doesn't give of his means. He doesn't partake of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't get to spend time with fellow Christians, hanging out with other Christians. Brethren, what happens is gradually you start to see signs of spiritual malnutrition. Now, I think even in the last year or two, we have seen this with regard to COVID. It has taken its toll upon us. That is why people need to, if you can be at services, you need to come to services. Christians need to be together. God made Christianity a corporate religion because He knew we need to be here. You know, even this last week, even though I've been home sick and it's only been a week, after being away from everybody for a week, it starts to take a toll on you. It starts to affect you. I can think of times over the years when I was in the military and I was not able to come to services because I had duty or something like that. Well, it takes a toll on you. I couldn't help it. The Lord wasn't holding me accountable for forsaking the assembly, but it still affected me. We need to be together with God's people. But what happens is Elimelech takes his family and he goes to the land of the Moabites. And so he's not around God's people. He's around the children of Chemosh. His wife is surrounded by the daughters of Chemosh. His children are growing up with the children of Chemosh. And what happens is you gradually start seeing signs of spiritual malnutrition. Now, it has always been the case, going back to the Old Testament and coming now, what happens is when you're away from God's people, you start holding the values of the people that you're around. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." And what we're going to start to see is evidence of spiritual malnutrition in the life of Naomi. So what happens is they go there, and before it's all said and done, she spends about 10 years here. By the time that Elimelech is going to die, she has been here for about 10 years, and she's going to have two sons. They're both going to marry, and their wives are going to remain, but the sons are going to die. So what you've got is Elimelech and Naomi. They've got two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon marries Ruth. Chilion marries Orpah is her name. In fact, I heard it said that Oprah Winfrey, her mother named her after Orpah, but she got it wrong in how she spelled it, and she became Oprah, but she was named after this particular Bible character, which I thought was interesting. Anyway, they go into the land of the Moabites. What ends up happening is Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, and Chilion dies, and that leaves Naomi with Ruth and Orpah. Now, Naomi's attitude about God is not going to be good at this point. She thinks that God is roughing her up. She thinks that God is giving her all this trouble that she is experiencing. And this is a second lesson. The first lesson we can draw from this story is when you're away from God's people, you see effects of spiritual malnutrition. A second lesson that we can draw from this is people blame God for things that are not God's fault. So what happens? They make the decision that they're going to leave and go live amongst the Moabites. Some bad things happen to them while they're there. And what happens is she begins to blame God. She says, "God has done this to me." It wasn't God who put them in Moab. It wasn't God who sent them to live amongst this idolatrous people. They're the ones that made this choice. And so now it's not turning out good. It was a bad idea from the very beginning, but she blames God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. She's talking to her daughters-in-law. This is the bottom of the verse. She says, "No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." You see what she says? "I've lost my husband. I've lost my sons." She said, "God did this. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." When she gets back to Bethlehem, to God's people in chapter 1 and verse 20, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." Mara means bitter. She says, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She goes back home and they say, "Naomi, we haven't seen you in 10 years. She said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. Because that's how God has dealt with me. That is my new name, bitter." She says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me?" Now listen, she says, "And the Almighty has afflicted me." Do you think that sometimes people make bad choices and they face the consequences of their bad choices and then they turn around and they blame God for it? Because that's exactly what Naomi is doing here. She is blaming God Almighty. You know, it's an interesting thing because since I had my accident, I'm on a number of Facebook boards for paraplegics and quadriplegics. And one of the rules is you're not allowed to reveal things that other people post or repost them. And so I wouldn't want to violate anything that's private. But I can say this in a very generic way. One of the things that I see people post all the time is, why did God do this to me? I can't serve a God who did this to me. People are blaming God for that. God's not going around wrecking people on four-wheelers. I don't believe that God caused me to do it. I'm the one who did that. I have to sit back and think, look how the Lord's blessed me. I did this and yet the Lord allowed me to survive. I did this and yet the Lord still allowed me to have the abilities to preach. I did this and yet the Lord is still making sure I'm taken care of financially. I'm surrounded by good brethren. I did this and yet look at all the blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon me. See the difference in the perspective? Just the way people can look at this? And so here is Naomi. She is blaming Almighty God. But I want to tell you something. This is not the worst sign of her spiritual malnutrition. The worst sign is what she's about to say to her daughters-in-law. Because she says to Orpah and she says to Ruth, look, I cannot bear you any more sons. That is, I'm old. I can't have any more sons. I don't have a husband. And so she says, my sons, your husbands are dead. And so what you need to do is go back to your people. Now listen to this. And back to your gods. How could she say that? Now, I know she's in a lot of distress. You could make excuses and you could say, you know, she's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, she is grieving because of that. How could she say, go back and serve Chemosh? You say, she's grieved, Don. But, you know, even in grief, there has to be limitations on what you can say against God, even while you're grieving. In essence, she says to her daughters-in-law, go on and return to the devil. Go back to the devil. And in verse 15, she's very plain about it. She says, go back to Chemosh. Now, it's a false god. It's a figment of their imagination. It is a rebellion against God. How could she say that? Brethren, the answer is she's been away from God's people for a long time and she's not thinking straight. You see, there's a gradual progression. And she's gotten to that point where she is now. And so what happens is Orpah says, I love you and goodbye. And Orpah leaves. And the book of history forever closes on Orpah. But Ruth doesn't want to leave. Now, that's going to bring us to our third character. And that is going to be the third point of the lesson. And that is Ruth. Now, before I talk about Ruth very much, I want to mention to you the idea of Gentiles being right with God. Because you understand that Ruth is a Gentile. Could a Gentile be right with God under the Old Testament? And of course, the answer is yes. We don't know a lot about this. What about Gentiles who didn't become proselytes? What about Gentiles who did not convert to the Jewish faith? Could they be right with God? And the answer is, there seems to have been a system in place. Some people believe it was a continuation of the patriarchal system where God communicated with the fathers. Maybe. Some people think they had to convert to Judaism. I don't think that. The old law of Moses was never for the Gentiles. It was for the Jews as he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So what about Gentiles who did not convert to the Jewish faith? Well, one thing we know is there were some prophets amongst the Gentiles. You remember there was a prophet named Balaam. Balaam wasn't much of a man, but he was a prophet with whom God communicated. We know about the people of Nineveh. They were Gentiles, and you remember they repented and God accepted them. We know about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was a man who was living with God's approval. We always say that Cornelius was lost, and yet the Bible says that God heard his prayer and that he was a godly man. He is righteous. He seems to be a Gentile who was living with God's approval until God extended the gospel unto him. So we don't know a lot about this, but what we do know is a Gentile could convert. He could become a proselyte to the Jewish faith, and that's what Ruth is going to do. Now, Ruth is going to use some very powerful words in this chapter, and you know these words. You know the words of Ruth. They were read in the scripture reading tonight. Probably you've heard them quoted out of context, because you probably heard these quoted at a wedding. These words of Ruth are, in actuality, have nothing to do with a wedding. In verse 16, she says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, "For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." But these words aren't about a wedding. These are from Ruth, and it's showing the dedication that she has to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, when you get to chapter 2 and verse 2, Ruth, who is a Moabitess, and Naomi are going to move back to Bethlehem. They don't have husbands. They don't have any money. And so what are they going to do to live? You've got to love Ruth, because she says to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and let me glean heads of grain, and I will find a field and I'll find someone that I have favor with, and I will work for them." Now, apparently, she knows something. Ruth knows something about the Old Testament law. Now, if you want to look this up, you can keep your string here and flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I'm going to read you something. Deuteronomy chapter 24, there is a point in the law of Moses that applied to farmers. And basically what it said is this: when you are gathering your crops, you're supposed to leave the outer edges of your crops for poor people, so that the poor people can come along and they can gather what is left behind. Just as a side note, it's interesting how God provides a benevolent system, but it still required them to work, right? He said, it's here, but they still had to go out and work for their benevolence, kind of different from the world we live in today. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19. He says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." And there are other passages like this. And apparently Ruth knows something about this, because she says to Naomi, "I'm going to go find a field like this, and I'm going to work in a field." Now, you've got to appreciate Ruth. Here's another lesson we can gain, and this is something about the spirit of hard work. She doesn't come to Bethlehem with Naomi and say, "Look, I'm from Moab. I'm not even from around here. I have sacrificed enough to take care of my mother-in-law. The government needs to take care of me." That's not her attitude. She's not too embarrassed. She's not too ashamed to go and to glean. And so, she could have said, "This is what poor people do. You know, that's too lowly for me. I'd be humiliated. Somebody else needs to take care of me." But that's not her attitude. You don't see anything but joy from Ruth. She is grateful to have this opportunity to work in the fields. Now, we know that there are brighter days ahead for Ruth, but she doesn't know. All she knows right now is this is hard, but she doesn't mind. She's happy. She's hardworking. And don't you know that Boaz is going to be impressed when he sees her? Now, this is point number 4. I want to introduce you to a man named Boaz. Boaz is the owner of this particular farm where Ruth is out working. And Boaz sees Ruth out there working, and he says to some of his workers, "Who is this maiden?" And they said, "That's Ruth. That's the Moabitess, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. She just moved here." And he goes to her and he meets her and he says, "I'll tell you what, I don't want you to go to any other people's fields. You can get everything you need right here in my field. Furthermore," he says, "I told the young men to leave you alone. Don't bother you. You can hang out with my maidens, with my girl servants, and you follow them when it's time for a break and you need some water. You can drink their water." And so he's going to take care of her. And he's instructing his servants to leave a little extra, make sure that she has plenty. Now, he didn't have to do that. That's not required of him. He saw something that he liked in her. And so, at the end of the day, Ruth goes home to Naomi, and she says, "I've got all of this food. Isn't this wonderful?" And Naomi says, "Where have you been?" And she says, "I've been in the field of a man named Boaz." And she says, "Boaz, Boaz, Boaz is a relative of mine." And you can hear the wheels starting to turn in Naomi's mind. She says, "I think he is interested in you. Something is going on here." And so Naomi says, "This is what I want you to do." And this is chapter 3. Now, this sounds strange, especially to us, because we're not familiar with their customs. It is so very different from our culture, but this is an appropriate thing that is happening here. Naomi says, when you get to the end of the day, and you've worked really hard, Boaz has had his supper, and he goes to his room, and he lays down happy and content from working on the farm, and he goes to sleep. "I want you to go in and uncover his feet, and just lay there at his feet. And when he wakes up in the morning, this is what I want you to say." And she tells him, she tells her what to say, and she's going to do this. And so in the morning, Boaz wakes up and he is startled. The King James says he's afraid. The New King James says he's startled. This surprises him. And he says, "Who are you?" Now you might say, well, you know, he already met her, but first thing in the morning, he's not expecting her to be there. You know what it's like getting your eyes open. Maybe it's dark in there. I don't know. But he says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I am Ruth. I am one of your near kinsmen." And she says, "I'm asking you to spread your wings over me." What in the world does that mean? What she is saying is, "I want you to redeem me." The King James says, "I want you to spread your skirt over me." And people have gotten a misconception about that. There is nothing impure going on here. What she is saying is, "I want you to redeem me." I'm going to explain that in just a minute. This isn't like a girl proposing to a guy today. It's different than that. I'm going to tell you why. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, there's something in the Old Testament called the Levirate Law of Marriage. And what it says is this: if brothers dwell together and one of them die and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. You got it? What it means is, my brother dies and he doesn't have any children. I have to take my brother's wife and I make her my wife, and I'm going to raise up children to my brother through her. Verse 6, it says, "And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears shall succeed in the name of the dead brother, that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go to the gate, to the elders of the city, and say to them, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed.'" And so there's a duty there. That is, you better do this. But you see, with Ruth, this is a little bit different, because you don't have a brother. What you have is a distant relative. And so Boaz says to Ruth, "You are wonderful. You are a virtuous woman. Everybody knows it." And he wants to marry her. But there's a problem, because there is a relative who is a closer kinsman than he is. And so he says, "I've got to offer to let him redeem you first. And if he says no, well, then I can." And so what happens is, Ruth goes back and she tells Naomi what's happened. And the next morning, Boaz goes to the gates of the city, and he calls 10 elders, and he has them gathered around. And then he finds this relative, this kinsman, who is closer than Boaz. And Boaz says, "Come here, I want to talk to you." And he comes over, and all the elders are gathered around. And he tells this kinsman about Elimelech and about his sons and about how they're dead. And he mentions about the next of kin being able to buy the land. And the kinsman says, "Yeah, I'd like to do that." I mean, he's thinking about enlarging the borders of his property. This is wealth. He wants to do that. And then Boaz says, there's one more thing. He says, whoever redeems the land also has to marry Ruth, and she's a Moabitess. And then he starts backpedaling. He says, no, you know, I don't think I want to do that. And I don't know what that's all about. I mean, maybe he's already married. I don't know how you come home one evening and you say, honey, set an extra plate. You know, I married this woman. She's a Moabite woman and she came with the land. You know, I don't know how you say that. But anyway, he decides, I'm out of this. I don't want to do this. Probably he's thinking about future descendants and the children that he's going to have with Ruth and having to divide up the inheritance. Anyway, he says, I don't want to do this. And so he says, I do not wish to redeem it. And so there's no spitting that goes on, but he does take off his shoe and he hands it to Boaz. And there's no contempt, I think, because the whole circumstance, you know, it's just accepted. And immediately Boaz turned to the elders of the city and he says, you see what has been done? And they said, yes. They said, you are now the one who has redeemed this property and Ruth, and she shall be your wife, and we hope that she bears you a ton of children. And he says, let it be known this day that I have done this thing. And there's no ceremony. There's no documentation that I know of. He just went in and he got Ruth and he took her into his house and they got married. And it's a great story. Now, when you get to Matthew chapter 1, there are five women who are in the genealogy of Jesus. You've got Tamar. You've got Rahab. You've got Ruth. You've got Bathsheba, and of course you have Mary, the mother of Jesus. But excluding Mary, there are four women who are in the genealogy of Jesus. And so what happens is, through the providence of God, this little Moabite woman from this heathen Gentile culture comes through this terrible circumstance and ends up being in the genealogy of the Savior of the world. Now, I want to wrap up the lesson by telling you this. Brethren, tonight, my name is not in the genealogy of Jesus. My name is not in any social registry. You might be surprised, my name is not in the Sports Hall of Fame. My name is not in the Guinness Book of World Records. But I want to tell you something tonight, and I want you to think about this. My name is in the Book of Life. And that's the most important place that your name can be. And if you're here tonight and you'll obey the gospel, your name can be in the Book of Life so that when this world comes to an end and your life comes to an end, you'll know that you have eternity in heaven with God. Tonight, the way that a person does that is by obedience to the gospel of Christ, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Maybe tonight you want to do that. We would be delighted to help you. Maybe you're here and you say, I've never heard that. I want to have a study and learn what to do. We would be thrilled to do that. Maybe you're here as a child of God, but you've been unfaithful. Maybe tonight you need to ask for the prayers of your brethren that you can get your life right and be sure that you're prepared to spend eternity with the Lord. Tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come. You have opportunity now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.